Well, this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The last couple of weeks, we emphasized a couple of things in the last portion of chapter number 1, steadfastness and suffering. And Paul's steadfastness and his suffering and likewise his speaking, we aren't going to cover that one in just one particular message, but that is a third topic that's brought up at the end of chapter number 1. But each of these three things demonstrate that Paul was laboring in an effort to present every believer perfect before the Lord Jesus Christ. And by application, Jesus Christ is doing the same thing, you know, for each of us. Because humanly speaking, Paul wrote the epistle to the believers there in Colossae, but Jesus Christ is writing each of these words to us. And we know because he was steadfast, because he suffered, and because he spoke and gave to us his word, he is endeavoring to present each and every one of us faultless before himself on the day of judgment. And so that brings us to chapter number 2, and we're going to look at a number of things concerning these believers. We're going to look at Paul's concern for these believers, Paul's admonishment to the believers, Paul's warning to the believers, and then the blessings associated with being a believer. And so we'll look at each of these things in the first half of chapter 2. But to get started, let's go ahead and read from verse 1 through verse number 15. I have entitled the message, Paul's Care for the Believers. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Let's pray. Lord, bless as this message is delivered this morning. Lord, what is said here in these verses is said to believers, not just the believers in Colossae, but Lord, these things apply to us as well. And so I pray that you'd help us to understand these passages and help us to then see how they apply to our lives, that we might be bettered by them, and that we might be grounded and rooted and built up in the faith. And Lord, help us not to be led astray by the false teachings that are so prevalent in our society today. For we understand that this portion of Scripture is a warning to believers about embracing false teaching, about being aware that there are false teachings out there. And so, Lord, help us to be vigilant, sober-minded, always judging what others say by the teachings of the Scriptures. And so, Lord, may this message this morning just be a reminder for us to be vigilant. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Historically, many Bible teachers say that this portion of the book of Colossians was addressing the problem of Gnosticism. You may recall, as we began this study, I mentioned that this is what a lot of people believe about the book of Colossians. But as you read these verses, even if you understand what Gnosticism is, there's very little in the way of specific mention to its false teachings, unless it be verse number 9, which says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You could perhaps see that as addressing the errors of Gnosticism. But really, you find a general warning against false teaching. And God probably has done this on purpose. So, because again, maybe it is that this was addressing the false teaching of Gnosticism that was present in that day, but maybe we wouldn't recognize that to be a great threat and problem in our generation, and so God instead generally addresses the subject of false teachings so that it would be applicable to every generation, regardless of where a believer finds himself in respect to history. Heresy, and again, this probably will be the main thing that we focus on in these particular passages, is, you know, being aware that there are false teachings out there. But heresy in our era and the propagation of error is not really perceived as a grievous offense. And in large part, this is because our society has embraced the theory of evolution. And there are consequences, you know, to what people believe. You know, and if evolution is presented as fact within our society and within the public education system and within, you know, popular entertainment, it's going to have consequences. You know, if the world wasn't created by God, instead it evolved from a single cell organism to what we see today, then there is no creator, and man is not responsible to a creator. Therefore, there are no moral absolutes. Morality is relative. Everybody can determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. And so again, that brings with it consequences. And one of the philosophies that's present in our society today is that we shouldn't judge one another concerning our beliefs and our behaviors. Well, you can only come to that conclusion when you don't think that there is such a thing as a moral absolute. And the only way you can come to the conclusion that there are no moral absolutes is to conclude that there is no God. And by the way, the consequences reach much further than that. You know, I was thinking about the event in the news. I mentioned it Wednesday about the anesthesiologist at Union Hospital shooting his wife. He was married earlier that day. Or I guess in the evening was married, and it was 1:30 a.m. the next day. And he shot his wife and then shot himself. And both of those individuals worked at Union Hospital, so it was something that was talked about at work. But I thought about how much of that goes on today, where someone will shoot somebody and then they will take their own life. And you know, I attribute a lot of it, you know, to, you know, Satan. You know, that's what he did with Judas. He used Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Judas being overcome with guilt, shot himself. And so I think maybe a lot of what goes on is satanic. But I put myself in this guy's shoes and thought, well, why? Did I say something wrong? He hung himself, yeah. That was before guns, wasn't it? But, you know, put yourself in this man's shoes. You know, what? You know, and again, I don't know anything about his background or religious beliefs or such, but, you know, say he embraced the theory of evolution. And he just shot his wife. Well, once he's caught, what's going to happen? He's going to be put in jail the rest of his life. Well, what type of existence is that? So why not just put an end to everything and just shoot yourself? Nothing to lose, right? Your consciousness ceases to exist. How about the lady that's been in the news here as of late? She has a form of brain cancer and has not been given long to live, and so she's decided to go to Oregon where she can take a lethal dose of a drug that will kill her. And it's funny how many stories in the news have painted her as some type of hero. You know, as being courageous. Again, she's a progressive, you know. She's doing something that people have not done before. But I like what others have pointed out. It doesn't take a lot of courage to kill oneself. The courageous thing to do is to go on living even though you might have to encounter suffering and pain. That's the courageous thing. But this woman, if she has embraced an evolutionary worldview and there is no God, and she knows that she's going to die, and I don't know how you could know that, but again, that's the diagnosis so far. So she assumes that she's going to die and that her, you know, she's going to suffer painfully. Well, why not take your life if you're not held accountable for your actions by a creator? You see, there's all kinds of consequences to embracing the theory of evolution. And again, that doesn't mean that the theory of evolution is wrong. I mean, it's wrong because it's false. It's wrong because it's not true. It's wrong because it doesn't line up with the Bible. And even all the evidence, if you study it hard enough, suggests that there's a creator, not that we evolved from a single cell organism. But the consequences are quite severe. You know, even the progressives, the liberals, the atheists want to acknowledge that it's best to live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Even the atheists embrace some form of morality and say, well, you can do what you want so long as it doesn't hurt someone else. Well, you know what? If you're able, you know, to call into question, you know, our moral beliefs, such as homosexuality is wrong, dressing immodestly is wrong, fornication and adultery is wrong, drunkenness is wrong, then can't we call into question your morality of you can only do something unless it hurts someone else? Why can't I question that? Why can't I be like the animal kingdom and say, you know what, I'm tired of, you know, having to compete with you, you know, for my food. So if I destroy you, then there's more food for me. You know, it goes on and on. It's consequences. But the propagation of error is not really perceived as a grievous offense today. Why is that? Because we no longer have a society that's influenced, for the most part, by the Bible. Instead, they've been influenced by the evolutionary theory. I wrote down a couple examples of perhaps what I mean by this. Former President Bill Clinton, he's been in the news again recently. I guess a bunch of papers came out about his presidency. I guess after they reach a certain age, then they're put out there in the public realm. And they said his presidency was most remembered for the affair with Monica Lewinsky. You know, it's interesting to me that I was alive when all that occurred. And during that whole time, I never knew whether it was true or not. I mean, I really didn't know until the last 3, 4, 5 years that was established as fact, as truth. You know, what went on with President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. And you know why that is? It's because of all the denials. Because of all the, you know, attorneys on his side, you know, saying one thing. And I didn't know it was established as fact. But now everybody understands it as fact. It's funny how a lot, you know, once Barack Obama gets out of office, you know, it will be said over and over again that he was a socialist. But boy, you can't say that now. But you know, back in the day, you know, the president just came right out and lied. It really wasn't a big deal for a lot of people. It didn't seem to matter to people. So what? The president lied. We all lie. So what? Well, how can you trust the leader of your nation? How can you put such responsibility into the hands of someone who will lie to the people just to protect his own reputation? Islam, America is, part of America seems to be so concerned only about whether or not Islam is a peaceful religion. I don't know if it's a peaceful religion or not. I'm sure you have people within Islam, just like within every other religion, that are peaceful and some that aren't so peaceful. But you know what? I'm not so much concerned whether or not it's a peaceful religion. I'm concerned whether or not it's a truthful religion. But do you see any articles in the news concerned with whether or not Islam is a truthful religion? No. And why don't you see that? Is it a conspiracy? No, it's just that the world has embraced, or at least this country has embraced, the theory of evolution, and there's no right or wrong, and live and let live, and if that works for you and this works for you, then everybody's just happy, happy, happy. I mean, if there's no God, I'm with the atheists. Let's get rid of this religion. It's tying us down. Let's break their bands asunder. Stop feeling guilty. Of course, we can't stop feeling guilty, can we? Because there is a God, and He's implanted His law on our hearts. And when we do wrong, we feel guilty. Well, notice he begins here talking about his concern for the believers. In verse 1 he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." I mentioned when we began this study that this was one city that the Apostle Paul had never visited. Most of the epistles that are written to different regions or areas or cities, Paul had visited, but he had never visited this city. And yet he says to them, "I'm concerned for you. And I'm concerned for the believers at Laodicea. And I'm concerned for every believer, even if I've never seen him or them face to face. I'm concerned about them." He says, "I have great conflict for you." And that's what he's talking about. I guess that's just another way of saying, "I'm worried about you." And I think it's a good thing for a preacher to be concerned or to be worried about the spiritual state of believers. He says that their hearts might be comforted, those that he's not seen face to face, being knit together in love, and into all riches of full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In general, and this is my way of summarizing what is said in those two verses is he's saying, I hope that you might be helped, comforted. I hope you might be helped by being united around the truth of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a succinct way of saying the same thing that's found in these two verses. I'm concerned about you, and what I desire for you is that you be united around the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Because I think the Apostle Paul knew that the winds of false doctrine were already blowing. And maybe there were some already in this assembly who had begun to embrace the teachings of these deceitful workers. He says in verse 4, and this I say, this is the purpose he was saying this. Again, remember, I want you to be united is what he's saying around the truth. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. I don't want anybody to trick you, to fool you, to deceive you by their nice-sounding words, by their persuasive language. You know, as the Bible indicates, you know, even Satan himself, and this would also apply to false teachers, you know, they don't come to you dressed in red suits with pitchforks and horns. No, they have a three-piece suit, and they talk very elegantly. Otherwise, they would never be able to deceive or to fool anybody. You know, that you've heard me talk and warn a lot about the types of things that go on in secular universities and how many Christians' faith is destroyed, you know, as a result of attending secular universities. But you know, those teachers, they don't all come out in, as in your face, there's no God. They don't all get up on the first day of class and say, hey, if there's a God, let him strike me with lightning right here, right now. I defy him. No, they're not that bold about it. They present it in very subtle forms, many of them. And that's how people are led astray. Through, as it says here, enticing words. You know, Joel Osteen, who is a false teacher, he didn't fill, you know, whatever it is, Compaq Arena. Isn't that what it used to be? He didn't fill that basketball arena and stadium. By being mean. Or by declaring he was a false teacher. By coming out and blatantly declaring that certain things he espouses are probably contrary to the Bible. No, he presents his truth as being within the realm of Christianity. So be careful. Be careful about false teachers. Paul's fear was that they might be deceived. His fear is that they might be led astray by these persuasive words of false teachers. In verse 5 he says, for though I be absent in the flesh, he wasn't there presently, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He says, I'm not there, but I recognize that you are being steadfast, that you're being rooted and grounded in the faith. Notice he goes on to say the same thing in verse 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This is the section I would entitle admonishing the believers or encouraging them. First he says, I'm concerned about you, and now he's encouraging them. You know, he says, you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now walk in him. Now live like a Christian. Live like someone who's saved. Be rooted and built up in Him. And again, here's another word, like the words we found in chapter number 1, where He said, be grounded and settled. And here He talks about being rooted in the faith. And that will help to ensure that they're united around the truth concerning Christ Jesus and not giving way to those who are teaching false doctrines. Rooted. Are you rooted in the faith? I mean, do you have your roots down deep in the ground so that the winds won't blow you over? You know, one of the things I hate about the two maple trees I've got in my yard is the root system is always on the surface. I don't know if that's the case with all maple trees, but, you know, I cut the one down not too long ago. And now I'm just waiting for the roots to all die. But yesterday I cut like a 6-foot section out and you just pulled it out of the ground, well, because it was only a third in the ground. It's hard to mow, you know, over 3-4 inch roots sticking up out of the ground. But you know, that tree was never going to go anywhere. It had such a root system. Some of it in the ground, some of it halfway in the ground, halfway out of the ground. But it wasn't going anywhere when the winds blew. You know, it might blow to the left and to the right, but it wasn't going to fall because it had a good root system. And you know, if we're rooted in the faith, we'll not fall. We'll not be led astray by false teaching. And so that's why He's admonishing them here to be rooted in the faith. And then notice verse 8, He says, beware lest any man spoil you. You know, we understand the word spoil today to mean something that is corrupt or is caused to decay. And I don't know, I probably should have looked this up a little more, but I guess things spoil because there's a foreign substance interjected into them, right? I mean, like milk spoils because it has germs in it, right? And I guess the germs over time multiply. I mean, we drink it probably. There's just a few germs, so it's not bad for us. But pretty soon the germs overcome it and it spoils. And I thought about fruit, you know, like bananas, the most obvious. You leave bananas out long enough and they turn black. You might know why that is. Is it the same concept? Germs, I don't know, but they become corrupt. We call them spoiled, or we just use them in banana cake, banana bread. So maybe it's not the same thing with bananas. It's just dying, I guess. But He uses the word spoil here. Beware lest any man spoil you. You know, don't let someone come in and interject some foreign substance, some false doctrine into your life that corrupts you. Because the Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? Just a little bit of false doctrine. And the whole is affected, and pretty soon it takes over the substance. You know, one of the things that's always and traditionally marked fundamentalism, you know, is a militant stand for the truth and a disgust for false teaching. And even within fundamentalism today, there's a lot of people who don't seem to be bothered by all the false teachings that are present within Christianity and the world. And I think it's because we don't realize the effect that it has on Christianity and the world in general. I mean, we're to be vigilant. We're to be on guard. I mean, we're told over and over and over again in the Bible to beware of false teachers. Jesus, in His first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, He said to beware of false teachers who are wolves that come to you in sheep's clothing. They disguise themselves. He said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 16 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and then he later told them he was talking about their false teachings. In his final sermon or discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, he said during the beginning of sorrows, which is the time frame we find ourselves in, that there'll be many deceivers and that they'll deceive many. Paul said he warned people for 3 years with tears about false teachers. Peter said they were going to creep in unaware, and so that we needed to beware. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Why? Because the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Again, there is no shortage of passages in the Bible addressing the subject of false teachings. And so we need to be on guard. We need to watch out. He says in verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The first thing he references here is philosophy and vain deceit. One man said of this word philosophy, and I quote, speculations respecting the nature of divine existence. In other words, there were some who taught there was no God. You know what? We need to be aware, be careful, beware of those who espouse the philosophy that there is no God. You know, I've been contemplating doing a series on creation and evolution. I kind of mentioned it to all the young people yesterday as I was been watching some of Kent Hovland's videos. And you know, as I watch those again, I'm just in utter awe at how the world has been fooled into believing that evolution is true. That macroevolution is true. Because it's not. And I don't even think there's any evidence to suggest that. I just think mankind is so eager to believe something other than the Bible that when this theory reared its head, boy, they just embraced it. As one scientist said, because the theory of evolution doesn't interfere with people's sexual morals. That's perhaps what's meant here when it says philosophy and vain deceit. This is talking about empty lies. Lies that lead away from the truth. The word literally means to unspoil. You know, when you would spoil, you would, you know, take what you captured, take or what your enemies left after you defeated them. This word has the idea of somebody coming and taking, you know, that which you spoiled, robbing you of something that belongs to you. He said, be careful of this. Be careful of the tradition of men. What's the tradition of men? It's the teaching of men. In particular, the teachings of men that contradict the Scriptures and then the rudiments of the world, the elements of the world. There's been an awful lot written about this particular phrase, and maybe nobody has really been able to come to a good understanding of it, but, you know, it fits with all the other things that were mentioned, philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, the rudiments, the teachings of the world. We're not to follow the teachings of the world. Since the world is at odds with God, their teachings are going to be contradictory to the teachings of the Scriptures. I already mentioned the world teaches that there are no moral absolutes. But the Bible teaches God determines right and wrong. The world says, live and let live. But the Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith. The Bible says that knowing the fear of God, knowing the judgment of God, we persuade men. Persuade men to embrace Christ and live according to the principles of the Scriptures. The world says that all roads lead to heaven. But the Bible says Jesus is the only way to the Father. So there's a warning here for believers to beware. And can I say to each and every one of you, are you on guard? Are you aware of all the false teachings that are out there? To me, sometimes it's overwhelming how much false teaching is out there. So I hope you're on guard. And then it speaks of some of the blessings that belong to believers. In verse 11 it says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the uncircumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, circumcision here is seen as a symbol. It's figurative. It's talking about a spiritual application to circumcision, because circumcision is literally a cutting off of the flesh or a part of the flesh. And it's figurative in that, you know, when we get saved, we're circumcised, as it says here, though, the circumcision made without hands. It's talking about a spiritual circumcision where we're to cut off the flesh, the natural man, that which, you know, tends to sin. Cut it off. Put it to death. Mortify its deeds. That's what the Bible tells us. And to live instead unto God. It also references baptism, but again here makes a spiritual application of it. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. When we're baptized, our baptism in part represents or points to the resurrection. As we're standing in the water, it represents the death of Christ on the cross. When we're buried, immersed in the water, it pictures the burial of Jesus Christ. And when we come up out of the water, it's figurative of his resurrection. And Jesus was resurrected. He was alive. He died. He came back to life. He walked in newness of life. And so are we, to walk in newness of life. We're to live a different life now that we're saved. And you, being dead in your sins, verse 13 says, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Boy, there's one of the blessings that belongs to believers. God has forgiven us of all of our trespasses, of all of our sins. Blotting out, it says, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Look at all those things in the Old Testament law that condemned us. That demonstrated to us that we were guilty sinners deserving of God's judgment. But it says that he took them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And Jesus was triumphant over death, over hell, and over the grave. And that's how we know that we too can be triumphant over death and hell and the grave. Jesus has led the way. Jesus has given us the victory. So again, to summarize, Paul says, I'm concerned about you. In a sense, I'm worried about you. I want you to be united around the truth, but there's a lot of error out there, he says. A lot of false teaching. And one of the ways you can protect yourself is to be rooted in the truth. And then beware. Beware of philosophy and vain deceits. Beware of the traditions of men. Beware of the rudiments of the world. Don't be deceived by these things. Instead, know that you have been raised to walk in newness of life. Because of your faith in Christ, the old man has been put to death. His power over you is minimal. Now you have the ability to overcome sin and death and the grave. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's why we call ourselves overcomers. Right? We've overcome those things. And how have we overcome them? Through Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved, you can be an overcomer. You can be a conqueror because Jesus Christ conquered all of your foes for you. Sin, death, hell, and the grave. He conquered those for you. And if you'll put your faith and trust in Him, He'll save you and give you victory over those things as well. But again, my main point in this message this morning is to beware of the false teaching that are out there. Know the truth so that you'll be able to spot error when you see it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the many things that it tells us. And Lord, as we read here, we know that Paul was not just concerned for the believers in Colossae, but we know by application that you are concerned for us as well. And because you're concerned for us, you have warned us repeatedly about things that can hurt us spiritually, Lord, including false doctrine. So help us, Lord, to be vigilant. Help us to be rooted and grounded and settled in the faith that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And Lord, if there's any who's not saved today and are present, draw them unto thyself, that they could be born again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 478, I Need Thee Every Hour. 478.